Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So we're continuing on looking at some of the problems that plagued the church at Corinth. Last week we had a break with a visiting preacher, so we return again to our series. Now, the last sermon that we considered, we looked at the issue of the Corinthians taking one another to court over what amounted to nothing more than personal grievances. And Paul says to them, even if you have been poorly treated by others in the church, why would you not rather suffer wrong and even suffer loss rather than drag the church into disrepute? He makes the point that they're taking these matters before the civil, Gentile, unconverted judges, when they themselves one day would judge those who judge them. They would judge men along with the Lord Jesus Christ. So why is it that they could not resolve their petty matters in the church and that they found it necessary to go before the civil magistrate? And the Corinthians had seemed to have lost all sense of their union with Christ and who they were in Christ and their relationship to one another. They were brethren, they were brothers and sisters and co-heirs of the life that they have in Christ. They seem to have lost all sense of their future status and what they were called to do. And so for these reasons and other reasons, we need to be able to resolve our grievances. We need to learn to get along with one another. We are God's children. We are co-heirs together of that life that we have in Christ. And we need to solve issues appropriately as God's people. Well, this exhortation at the beginning of the first half of chapter 6, it stands in the middle of two portions where Paul deals with issues related to sexual sin. One of them we've already looked at in chapter 5, if you remember. Paul addresses the fact that there was a man who was sleeping with his stepmother and the church did nothing about it. It was allowed to go on, and Paul was calling the church to act upon this matter and to remove this man from the fellowship if he didn't cease from his actions. So there was one case of sexual immorality. And then further on into chapter 6, Paul draws attention to another case of sexual sin. And so that exhortation that we looked at last time regarding personal grievances stands smack bang in the middle, and I explain why that was the case, and we won't go over that again. Let's turn our attention then to verses 12 to 20, because these are the verses that we are concerned with this evening. We'll read these verses together. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will raise up, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so we want to look at these verses this evening. Now, we're not going to look at every verse in detail, but as I often say, we're just going to get the gist of what Paul is dealing with here in relation to sexual immorality. So I want to make two points from these verses this evening. Firstly, the Corinthian attitude towards sexuality. The Corinthian attitude towards sexuality. So we've already noted that there was this abominable practice taking place that even the Gentiles would be shocked by. That is, a man was sleeping with his stepmother. But as we continue on reading in Paul's letter from chapter 5 and into chapter 6, we discover that this was not the only sexual sin that was taking place in the church. So in chapter 6 and verse 16 we read, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." Now, I pointed out in the introductory sermon to this series that the goddess Aphrodite was worshipped in the city of Corinth. You may remember I pointed out that the scholars tell us that there were a number of temples that were built in Corinth, and people would go to those temples and they would pay to go in and have sex with prostitutes as a part of their worship to Aphrodite. And so these temples in a sense were really religious brothels. Religious practices took place, and one of them being worship to Aphrodite, which was conducted in a sexual manner, people having sex with prostitutes. Evidently, members of the Corinthian church had either not given up this practice, once they'd come into the church, they had not given it up, or they had reverted back to it. When we think about this, it's probably with little wonder that they were allowing this man to carry on sleeping with his stepmother and nobody did anything about it. But once again, we're left asking the question, how could this happen? How is it that a man could sleep with his stepmother? How is it that members of the church at Corinth would be going to these temples and paying money to have sex with prostitutes? And Paul gives us some clues as to why this was happening in verses 12 and 13. "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach and the stomach's for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Now this seems like a strange way that Paul is going to begin a discussion about sexual immorality and basically want to rebuke the Corinthian church. So what is he getting at here? He's making two points. Firstly, in verse 12, he makes the point that there are things which are acceptable in society, but that does not mean that they are necessarily good for Christians. They may not be forbidden by God. Okay, in other words, they are lawful. Nevertheless, they could have an adverse effect upon us, or upon the Christians of the time. So before even addressing the issue of sexual immorality, something which is obviously completely forbidden by God, Paul is establishing a very important and fundamental principle, and something that we all need to bear in mind. Just because something is permissible in society, just because something is not necessarily forbidden by God, does not mean that it is helpful for us. We can be brought into bondage to things that are, in fact, legitimate. And that's the first thing that we need to be mindful of. Because there are a lot of practices that are very common, very acceptable. Christians may partake of them, and in and of themselves they are not perhaps sinful, but they can have an adverse effect. This is all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. I will not be brought under the power of any. And so that's the first thing. And we'll come back to that shortly. But look then in verse 13. He speaks about food, and this probably seems rather bizarre to us. He's going to talk about sexuality, but he begins by talking about food. And he's basically drawing a parallel between the two, food and sex. They are both physical appetites. Hunger, of course, is a natural bodily urge. We all feel hungry and we all set about satisfying that feeling of hunger. What do? We eat food. It's perfectly normal. Food is made for the body. The body is made for food. We all eat food when we're hungry. We don't give it a second thought. Well, the Corinthians had the same attitude towards sex. Their argument was, not everyone is married. Not everybody is fulfilled in their marriage if they are married. The temples provided an avenue for people, regardless of their status, to satisfy the natural desire that they have for sex. A natural appetite that most people have could be satisfied through the use of the prostitutes in the temples. It was lawful for all other Corinthians. This was just an ordinary custom of the day in that place. So why not for them? Hunger is a natural bodily urge. We all fulfill that urge. And their argument was, so is the desire for sex. It's a natural, normal, bodily urge, and that ought to be satisfied. Not everybody's married. Not everybody has that avenue. Not everybody is fulfilled in marriage. But prostitutes provided an alternative. Male and female prostitutes. If they went in and did this kind of thing, it didn't necessarily mean that they were worshipping Aphrodite, but they were simply seeking to satisfy natural urges. A little bit of a parallel with food sacrificed to idols. Food is food. Doesn't matter who it's offered to, what kind of god. At the end of the day, and I don't mean to be crude, it's in one end and out the other. It's just food. Food is for the body. And their attitude was the same with regards to sexuality. People may be doing it as paying homage to Aphrodite, but at the end of the day, you're just satisfying natural, legitimate, bodily desires. Now, what we need to understand here is that there was a particular philosophy that was driving this practice. Now, you may remember in our studies on church history that some time ago, and this came up more than once, we touched on the influence of the philosophy of Plato. If you remember, Platonic philosophy teaches that the physical world is evil. Matter is evil. It's all fallen and it's all cursed. And that includes the body. So our bodies are cursed, they're evil by nature, and they're destined for the grave. They're going to be destroyed. And Plato taught that it's the spirit that's important. It's the spirit that's eternal. The spirit won't die. It's the spirit that connects us to God. And so what a person needs to be concerned with is feeding their spirit. The body doesn't really matter. The body's going to go to the dust. What matters is the spirit, and so we feed our spirit with prayer and with teaching. And the view was, in fact, that the spirit or the soul is trapped in this physical body. This physical body is like a prison, and one day when this physical body dies, the spirit will be released. It'll come into its own, and it's eternal. It will forever be with God. And this kind of philosophy led to two extreme practices. One practice was that of punishing the body. It's evil. The flesh is evil. It must be punished. And so people would deny themselves things. They wouldn't get married. They wouldn't have normal physical relations. They would deny themselves food. It's also forms of self-affliction. And some people would go off and live in the wilderness on their own as hermits, kind of afflicting themselves, looking forward one day to the release of the spirit. That was one extreme of Platonic philosophy. The other extreme was at the other end of the scale, and that is self-indulgence. This body doesn't matter. It's going to the grave. It's not important. What matters is the spirit. Therefore, we are free to indulge ourselves in whatever we want, whether it be sexuality or some other kind of indulgence. We can we can satisfy all of our physical cravings because it really doesn't matter. God's not concerned with the body. He's concerned with the spirit. And at the end of the day, the body's going to die anyway, so indulge it all you like. Then one day it'll go and the spirit will be free. And so you can see the particular philosophical bent that the Corinthians had. And we see the philosophy of Plato in other areas in the New Testament, in other ways. The Apostle John deals with it in particular. But you can see that how this undergirded the thinking of the Corinthians. We see it here in verse 13. Just as we gratify the body with food, so we can gratify it with sex. There's really no difference. God is going to destroy the body through death, and so it doesn't matter. The world today pretty much in many ways follows the same kind of ethos, particularly when it comes to the issue of sex. Now, we can think of Platonic thinking as some kind of ancient, irrelevant philosophy, you know, buried in the corridors of history thousands of years ago, but the reality is people think and act in a certain way by virtue of what's been handed down to them through the generations. And the fact is, we live with the thinking of Plato and Aristotle in different ways. That's just a fact. And we can see this kind of thinking at work in the world today. You're only here for a short time. You're going to die. So enjoy life to the full. Indulge yourself in whatever takes your fancy, particularly when it comes to sexuality. You're not going to be here forever. Who is someone to impose upon you their beliefs and their strictures? You live in a way that suits you. And the thinking of so many is that the cardinal sin is to deny ourselves any kind of pleasure, particularly when it comes to sexuality. Free to indulge yourself while you're able. Make the most of your time here because life is short and you're going to the grave. We could be here for the rest of the night, of course, if we were to talk about all that is going on in the world with sexuality. The mind absolutely boggles. I was just reading the news the other day. I check the news these days on the internet, just scroll through it, all that's going on. And there was some kind of expo in China regarding sexual products and the like. I know this isn't very pleasant to speak about, but at the end of the day, this is the world in which we live. And this reporter was discussing what was going on there. And you know what is becoming the rage, or the way at least that they expect things to be heading? Sex robots. All of this artificial intelligence, sex robots, with whom people are able to engage sexually, not with human beings, but with robots that look human and feel human, that can talk and respond back. And one wonders, where is all of this aversion going to end? I remember when Lewis finished primary school. He was 12 years of age, roughly. And a teacher took me to one side and had a word with me, saying that I needed to spend some time with him and to talk to him and explore how he could be fulfilled and satisfied in this area in his life. And absolutely disgusting. I don't see this as the place of a school teacher. I sent him there to learn the normal lessons of maths and English and such like things. But this is the role that many of them are taking upon themselves. And I said to him, no, I think we'll rather look at teaching him restraint rather than self-indulgence. But this stuff is being shoved down the throats of even very, very young people. And the underlying philosophy to it is that we ought to be fulfilling our desires, enjoying ourselves, and whatever it is that gratifies us, provided it doesn't hurt others, we are free to do as we like. And so this is not some ancient philosophy that doesn't touch us in our day. It's very much with us. It was with the Corinthians. And their thinking was, the body is not important. It's only here for a short time, just as we satisfy other normal natural urges, such as eating food, so we can also satisfy our sexual urges in whatever way that suits us. And so members of the church were going to these temples and they were having sex with prostitutes. And so that was their attitude towards sexuality. Now, there is a broader issue that raises itself here beyond just that of sexuality, and that is the attitude which says if something is lawful, if everybody else is doing it, if other Christians are doing it, why should I miss out? If it's lawful, if others find it acceptable, I'm free to do likewise. And Paul addresses this in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And I think we need to pay very careful attention to his words at this point. So I think that there is very much a prevailing attitude among Christians that if others are doing this and others are doing that, and there are certain kinds of entertainment or certain kinds of standard, certain kinds of behaviour rather that are very standard and normal, then we are free to do those things also. And Paul would say to us that this is a wrong way of thinking, because there may be a legitimacy to many things, but it doesn't mean that they are necessarily helpful. And we can be brought into bondage in a way that undermines our faith and our obedience to God. And I think, you know, a lot of Christians, I get the impression, of course I don't live in other people's homes, but I get the impression that, many Christians are pretty much addicted to television and a lot of the stuff that's on TV. Are we free to own televisions? Of course we are. Is it wrong to watch television? No, it isn't. But look at the rubbish, the wholesale rubbish that is on, that Christians enjoy and just endlessly watch. And I would say the same with regards to social media. Well, everyone does it. And most of you know my opinions on social media. I'm not a big fan of a lot of it. I'm not saying it's all wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't have it. How many Christians really are just in bondage, almost enslaved to endlessly putting stuff online and looking at other people's things? And it's become a hobby. It's become a way of life for people. Is it lawful? Yes. Is it always good? No, it's not. You know, comparatively speaking, when we look at all of this entertainment and all of these things that people give themselves to, comparatively speaking, how much time goes into serious biblical meditation and reflection and prayer? And even our other pursuits which are useful to us. I was listening to a podcast during the week about Halloween. It's from America. And should Christians participate in Halloween? And it was interesting, some of the responses that came through this podcast. But, the idea, whether it's some cultural norm like Halloween or some other cultural norm, the approach for Christians ought to be, what can we glean from the Bible to help us, to guide us in this? Because the attitude of many is, well, others are doing it. Other people do this stuff. And the point was made in this podcast is that the Bible... It's very clear about witchcraft and the demonic. And, little kids dressed up as witches and in horror costumes and all that sort of thing. Is it really helpful? Is it really a good thing for Christians to make light of what God takes really, really seriously? And I think we just need to think issues through biblically rather than saying, well, everyone else is doing it. This church does it. I know other Christians. And that seems to be the first port of call with a lot of people. What's everyone else doing? And you can apply that to entertainment and standards of dress and standards of behaviour and where people go and across a broad spectrum of things. The attitude seems to be, well, what do people do? What's popular? Rather than, what does the Bible say? What principles can we glean from God's word? What danger is there to me if I keep persisting in this? Will I become in bondage to it? Will it begin to enslave my life and draw me away from the worship of God and obedience to God? And so Paul is making this point. Just just because something is acceptable doesn't necessarily mean that it's advantageous for us. And so there are some issues here for us to think about. Well, secondly, I want to look at God's attitude towards sexuality. So we've seen the Corinthian attitude towards sexuality. Secondly, God's attitude towards sexuality. And so in response to the thinking and the practices of the Corinthians, Paul seeks to align their thinking with the purposes of God, and he presents a series of corrective doctrines. It's these doctrines that make the idea of just casual sex and the idea that sex is nothing more than just physical gratification, these doctrines make this kind of thinking untenable. And Paul points out five of them. So let's work our way. We'll make a few comments on each one. Five doctrines that address this idea of just looseness when it comes to sexuality. And what we will see with these doctrines is each one builds to the next. Paul starts very general and he becomes more and more specific. And there is stronger and stronger sort of application for us. The first thing that Paul draws to the attention of the Corinthians is that God has made the body for himself. God has made the body for himself. Verse 13. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now while it's true that this fallen world is cursed, including the body, nothing physical is in fact inherently evil. Nothing is evil in and of itself. Just because it's physical doesn't mean that it's evil. God made the body. He made it for himself. If we go back to the days of creation and we read our way in Genesis 1 through each of those successive days, at the end of each day, what does God say? It is good. What he made was good. He's referring to this physical world. And on the sixth day, the last day of creation, when he made mankind, he made man and woman, male and female, he made them in his own image. He said that they were very good. And that's referring to their physical bodies as well as their souls. They were very good in terms of their entire entity. They were made in the image of God, and both soul and body were good. They were very good. There is nothing inherently evil about physical matter. This world may be fallen and cursed through sin, but it's still the creation of God, and one day it will be restored. And the same can be said for our bodies. And so this Platonic thinking that troubled the church, that the physical and the spiritual were contrary to one another, the spiritual is important and the physical is irrelevant, that's unbiblical. That does not come through in the Bible whatsoever. God made the body and he made it for himself. Secondly, building further, the body has an eternal purpose. Verse 14. God raised both up the Lord, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And so Paul is pointing the Corinthians to the future resurrection. This idea propagated by Plato that the physical body is a prison, and one day these shackles of flesh will be taken off and the spirit will be, you know, freed and free to roam, once again is simply not biblical. Now, for a time, body and soul will be separated, obviously through death. The Bible teaches that the soul will return to God and the body will return to dust. And the theologians refer to this as the intermediate state. It's not the final state, it's the intermediate state. Soul and body will be joined back together when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth. So there will be a miraculous resurrection of all those who are dead. And of course the mind boggles to understand how that can be when people have been in the ground for thousands of years, there's nothing physically left of them, but supernaturally God will knit together their bodies and body and soul will be joined together. I've said it many times that I think a lot of Christians unwittingly have embraced Platonic philosophy. How many Christians speak of the salvation of the soul? Now that term does appear in the Bible just once, but sometimes the idea of the soul can relate to the whole person. Now, we used to speak of a plane crash, 15 souls were lost, 15 people were lost. Only on one occasion does the Bible speak of the salvation of the soul. What the Bible refers to is the salvation of people. Okay, and when God saves us, he saves us body and soul. He saves you as a person. Not just your soul. Your body has been saved. Your body will be raised from the dust should you die when the Lord Jesus returns. So often people think, Christians think that the final state is to be in heaven, which is somewhere in the clouds, disembodied souls floating around up there in the presence of the Lord Jesus. The theologians refer this to the intermediate state. The final eternal state is the resurrected body joined to the soul forever in the presence of the physical Christ on the physical earth. It's all very physical. This physical world will be redeemed. It will be restored. And perhaps beyond its former glory that we see in the Garden of Eden to something even better. But we've got to think in physical terms, not disembodied souls floating around in the clouds. Christians can be influenced by Platonic philosophy. And some people place too much emphasis on the body, we would say. In the gym every day and worried about nothing more than body beautiful and their image in front of others and, you know, looking forever young and all that kind of stuff, and we would say that that's a form of idolatry. But the other side of the coin is Christians can fail to understand God's purpose when it comes to the body. The Corinthians didn't understand it. We'll see later on in this series. They didn't understand the resurrection. They had a lot of their doctrine wrong, not just their practice. And so these first two points, they're very general in a sense. God made the body for himself. The body has an eternal purpose. Very general, applicable to everybody, every person, good and bad, the wicked and the righteous. They will all experience the resurrection of the body. But what Paul then does is build upon this and now really draw into focus the place of the Christian in all of this. Builds upon what he's just said. My third point, or the third point that Paul makes, is that believers are united to Christ. Believers are united to Christ. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So he kind of goes to another level at this point. Through faith in Jesus, Paul is saying that our physical bodies are united to him. And then in verse 17, he adds to this by saying, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So it's emphasizing the salvation of both soul and body together. We are joined physically and spiritually to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is precisely why we are guaranteed a future resurrection. Because we are physically joined to him. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. He rose from the dead. And because we are joined to him, we also one day will rise from the dead. That's a profoundly mysterious thing, isn't it? Who can understand some of these concepts? They're meant to thrill us and excite us and inform us, though we have to acknowledge we can't possibly understand all that's involved. We are members of Jesus Christ. We are joined to him. You know, in the original, that idea of being joined to Christ, it literally means to be glued to him. Same idea with church membership. When somebody is added to the church, joined to the church, they are glued in with the people of God. It's the same concept. We are glued to Christ. There is a permanence. We are members together with him. And he spells out for us some implications in verses 15 and 16, or at least an implication, verses 15 and 16, the second part of verse 15 I'm reading on. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. So Paul is saying, how can we who are joined to Christ take our bodies and use them in a sinful way? To have sex with someone other than your marital spouse is to join yourself to that person. You see what Paul is driving at here? It's really important. He's making the point. If believers engage in sexual immorality, those who have been joined to Christ, they are taking Christ with them into that situation. That's what he's saying. Now, we so often have the concept, don't we, when it comes to sin, that God is looking at us. You know, the all-seeing God knows what's happening. He's watching what we're doing. Well, that's true. But Paul goes further here, saying when a person commits adultery, they take the Lord Jesus Christ with them in terms of what they are doing, the adultery that they are participating in. Christ is joined to his people. And when a Christian then goes off and commits adultery and fornication, they are joining themselves to somebody else. They are taking Christ with them in this illicit union. Of course, not that he is participating in the sin. Again, Paul is presenting something so profound to us. We who are joined to Christ, how can we then join ourselves to someone in a sexually sinful relationship? It's unthinkable. I guess in some ways we could apply this beyond just the issue of sexual sin, in relation to anything. Whatever situation we take ourselves into, if we are joined to Christ, we are taking him with us. Fourthly, building further upon what he's saying, Paul points out that believers are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So he's taking further what he's just said. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And so the Corinthians were going to one kind of temple in order to commit sexual immorality, and Paul brings into view another kind of temple. They are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We go back into the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. God, by his Spirit, dwelt in a physical building, the tabernacle, or later the temple. The New Testament teaches, under the New Covenant, we are God's temple. That physical building, the tabernacle temple, was an antitype. We human beings, we Christians, so I'll say that the other way, that was the type, rather. The building under the Old Covenant was the type. We, the Christians, are the antitype. We are the fulfillment. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore it matters what we do with our bodies. Just as it mattered what took place in the physical temple at Jerusalem. Jesus, of course, was angry that people were using the temple in order to make money. And, of course, he turned over the tables of the money lenders and he shooed them all away. It mattered what took place in the temple. And it matters what we do with our bodies, which are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, Paul tells us that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? We grieve the Holy Spirit by turning his dwelling place into a place of filth and muck and sin. You imagine having a special guest come to stay in your home. I would imagine that you would want the place nice and orderly and tidy, and that they would have fresh sheets on the bed and all of that kind of thing. You would be highly embarrassed if they came into your home and the home was like a cesspool of muck and they were poorly treated and all of that kind of thing. That would be very embarrassing. We don't treat our guests like that. Well, we have a very significant and important guest who dwells within. That is the Holy Spirit. And I say this to myself as much as I put it to anybody else. Do we make our minds and our hearts and our bodies a den of filth and muck and grieve him in terms of what we think and the way we behave and what we give ourselves to? It's possible to grieve the Spirit of God, and when we do, we begin to lose that sense of the presence of God in our lives and and his ministry through the Word in our lives. We begin to grow dull too. And so the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your body. Your body is a temple, and it's not yours to do with as you wish. We see at the end of verse 19, you are not your own. And this brings us to the fifth and final point that Paul makes, verse 20. Again, building upon what he's already said, verse 20. For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We always need to remember that salvation means that we have changed masters, or rather our masters have been changed. We have been bought with a price, the power of sin is broken, and we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ to do his will. We had read to us earlier Romans chapter 6. Let me just read a few verses again. Romans 6, verses 3 to 6. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. But just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We have been purchased by Christ. Therefore we serve a new master. And this is expressed in the picture of baptism. The idea, of course, is that of death and resurrection. An old life has gone, a new life has come. The difference between the two is the washing away of sin. We are no longer slaves of sin. The old is gone, the new has come. We serve a different master. We are now free to give ourselves to the worship and the obedience, and to give ourselves to honouring the Lord in the way that he is worthy. So God has taken ownership of our lives, and we can see how Paul develops this theme. And I encourage you, read through it for yourself here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Whole idea, God made the body, he made it for himself, it is eternal. If we are Christians, we have been united together with Christ. We will forever be with Christ. We are to honour the body because that is the dwelling place of the Spirit. It's not ours to do with as we wish, but we are to serve the Lord, both soul and body. That's the general sort of flow of thought and the idea that's presented to us in this passage. Well, in conclusion this evening, we live in very promiscuous days. Certainly compared to previous generations, a lot of Christians are struggling to get their minds around the things that are taking place. And so much of what is lawful and even encouraged has no place in our lives. But, you know, we need to also at the same time remember that promiscuity and you know, overtly sinful living is nothing new. Through the influence of the gospel, it may subside for periods of time, but human beings have always been sinful and extremely sinful. And it is nothing unique in a certain sense what's taking place today. Go back to Corinth and have a look at Corinth. Temples used by prostitutes worshipping the goddess of love. And you look at Ephesus and you look at any of these cities and they were all very carnal. Perhaps Corinth, as we've said, was the worst of them all. But what I'm putting to you this evening is this. Paul presents to the Corinthians these doctrines. He's saying to them, you need to reorient your thinking according to the Word of God, not by the standards of the day and what's permissible. And Paul fully expected the truths that he presented to the Corinthians to be able to help them to live godly and holy lives. And if they were useful for the Corinthians and are able to help them, they are useful for us and they are able to help us. Let me put it to you this evening. There are no three quick steps to purity. And you can read a lot of good books on dealing with sin and in relation to sexual sin, and they may be very helpful, but at the end of the day, it is a constant struggle. We need to keep coming back to the Word, applying the principles of the Word, and praying for grace. There are no quick step solutions to dealing with sin. Paul is presenting concepts that we need to take hold of and keep taking hold of and keep coming back to and reminding ourselves of as we seek to deal with the flesh and the standards of the world. And these principles are not only applicable to the area of sexual sin, but really any sin. They are sisters in the battle with all kinds of sin. They furnish us with the information that we need to keep pressing on. They fill us with hope and resolve. God made us body and soul for himself. Body and soul have an eternal purpose. We are united to Christ. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have been purchased by Christ. We belong to him. Friends, we have been blessed beyond measure. God has given to us all that we need to live godly lives. Let us therefore fight the good fight. Let us take up the sword of the Spirit. Let us run the race that is set before us with faithfulness and earnestness, dying to self, putting off the old man, putting on the new man made in Christ Jesus, that we might obtain the crown of life. May he help us and bless us all. Amen.